This week, we are finishing the third out of three sermons on basically what we would like our community to be like as we enter into this new season together in this new place. In the sermon series, we haven't talked about doctrine, we haven't talked about theology or stuff like that. Those things are not unimportant, but a lot of times we can just kind of continue as a Christian community and not really need to rehash that stuff, important though it may be. What we've been talking about instead is characteristics, like personality traits that we want to keep in mind as we begin a new season as a community of believers together. The first week, you may remember, we talked about attitude. We talked about the attitude that Jesus encourages us to have as believers. He says that the kingdom of the kingdom of heaven is grasped, is participated in by people who have a forceful, or some translations say violent, attitude. But people who really go for it, by risk takers, not physically violent people, but people who are willing to make leaps in life, that are willing to change things up in a way that sometimes can feel violent to them. Go for it, risk attitude. And then last week we talked about the characteristic that Jesus promises his communities will have, that being God's presence. Jesus promised that wherever we go, whatever we do in this Christian era, his presence would be with us to the ends of the earth. And we talked about what it would be like to carry God's presence as a community. We talked about the miraculous, how the impossible really isn't. We talked about how he's an interactive God. If he's with us, we would expect him to speak and listen and direct us and do all of that stuff. And we talked about having a sense of consequence, because if God's presence is with us, if he's there attending to us, watching us, that makes even the little things we do rather important if the God of the universe is paying attention. So we talked about having lives of consequence. And tonight, the third characteristic I want to talk about is really sort of an approach to community that I think Jesus advocates believers have. And I think we want to be a people of demonstration. The word demonstration comes to mind, which is to say that a Christian community should reflect the kingdom that it represents. We should demonstrate those things, be a prophetic community of sorts. So if people out in the world are looking at this community and they know nothing else about us, just by watching for a short time without trying too hard, they should be able to see characteristics of God's kingdom. So we should be demonstrating in how we gather, how we live as a community. Everybody follow that? That's what I want to talk about tonight. How we go about demonstrating. One should be able to understand something of the kingdom of God just by looking at us, not having to think too hard about it. Jesus said, if you want to know what the Father looks like, you look at him. And then he said to his disciples, and if people want to know what I'm like, they're going to look at you. And so when people look at us, they should be able to tell what Jesus, our Lord, is like. That's the challenge. And if we don't measure up to that, well, we failed in some fashion. In particular, I think when people look at us as a community, they should be able to understand a couple main things. They should immediately be able to understand, in essence, how to go about finding God. Of course, that journey will be a different journey for every individual. But in seeing us and seeing how we gather and seeing how we operate, they should know something about how one goes about finding God in this world. And the other thing they should be able to understand something about is how to go about following God in this world. How to live it out. How to encounter the kingdom and how to live out the kingdom in general levels. So let's take a cut at it this way. To start, let me ask you a question. Those of you who have been following the Lord for some time, if you've been following the Lord for over 3 weeks, I dub you expert. Okay, here's the question. Is Christianity hard or easy? I'll give you 5 seconds to think about that. Is Christianity hard or easy? Everybody who said both? Cowards. All right, in what ways is it hard? Find out we're supposed to be getting direction, doing the right things, understanding your calling. In what ways is it easy? Getting in. Finding him. Very easy. Good. You guys are experts. Congratulations. I really don't have anything to add to that. I have some more coffee. And Is Christianity hard? How about this then? How about this as a corollary question? Should church be hard or easy? And by church, I mean, you know, the gathering, our life together, the other fellowship meetings we have. Should they feel hard or easy? I'm sensing a little mix in the answer set. And I think that's not surprising, because the Jesus stories themselves are a little divided on this issue. Like, Jesus is a little bit schizoid on this as you read the Gospels. Have you ever had that feeling? You know, Jesus sometimes makes the kingdom seem really accessible. And I love him for this. He seems like a very accessible, very gracious guy. Sometimes he makes it sound a little hard, a little difficult, a little inaccessible. Right? He says to his disciples, as they were getting comfortable following him, he said, oh, by the way, those who want to save their life must lose their lives. You have to be willing to lose your life to follow me. In fact, you must pick up your cross daily, right? You must pick up your electric chair daily and follow me, is what he told his disciples on one sunny afternoon. All right, so that makes it sound very, very hard. He said, if you want to be a righteous person, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. You guys remember who the Pharisees are? They were like the religious experts of their day. So unless you are holier than the holiest people on earth, Jesus said, you're not holy. You don't really cut it. So he says comments like that to people and makes the kingdom of God sound really inaccessible and really hard, of course. Sometimes he makes the kingdom sound really easy to access. my favorite salvation story is it comes from the day that Jesus died on the cross. He was hanging there on the cross, and some of you will remember the story. He had a criminal on the right, and he had a criminal on the left that were being executed, probably for murder. And one of the criminals hurls insults at Jesus. Do you remember this story? We hear it every Easter. And the criminal on the other side of Jesus said, hey, don't insult him. We deserve this. He's an innocent man. And then that criminal said to Jesus, hey, remember me when you come into your glory. And Jesus turns his head and says, today you will be with me in paradise. And that was all it took. Here's a murderer in the middle of his execution saying, hey, you know, I don't know you, but would you please remember me in paradise, give me eternal life? And Jesus said, yeah, sounds cool, you're in. Right? Which in one sense sounds like a cop-out. I mean, you know, it's one of those things. He's in the middle of being killed. Of course he's going to repent, right? But he doesn't say, I'm sorry for my sins, I'm sorry I killed people. He just says, hey, remember me, and he's in. That seems pretty easy, right? That seems pretty easy to get into the kingdom of God. He said, hey, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, this is what you want to do. You want to come to me as a child, as an innocent, unknowledgeable little kid. That's all it takes. And that sounds pretty accessible. John 3:16, whosoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life, right? Here's the best word in that whole verse. Whosoever. Right? Whosoever. It doesn't matter. No qualifications. Whoever believes in me. That sounds pretty accessible. That's very comforting. When the adulteress was brought before Jesus and people wanted to stone her, he sort of dismissed them all and said to the woman, neither do I condemn you. I don't even care what you did. Just go away, shape up, be safe. That sounds pretty easy access. And if you're a student of the gospel, if you've read through the stories, you're quite familiar with this sort of tension between like the seeming difficulty and then the seeming ease of being a Jesus person. Jesus often kept the disciples, his followers, and his critics off balance by making extreme statements on one side or the other. When somebody felt like they were lowly and scummy, and couldn't get into the kingdom, then Jesus overwhelmed them with one of these statements of accessibility. The kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit. In other words, the kingdom belongs to depressed people. Right? Jesus would say something like that. When somebody felt like they had made it, like they were really righteous, holier-than-thou type people, Jesus scared them with statements of sacrifice. Pick up your electric chair daily and follow me. He's pretty cherished and hated. for doing stuff like that. Well, here's a famous parable that he told, which is a story about the kingdom. It's one of the kingdom parables, a parable that he told to illustrate the properties, the characteristic, the traits of the kingdom of God. And it's a pretty famous parable. It's called the parable of the sower. And you'll find it on the back of your programs or up in the big board. Pardon me while I drink some tea. From Mark chapter 4. You guys know what a parable is? They're sort of stories, pithy stories that Jesus told to illustrate things, allegorical, metaphorical type stories. This is what Jesus said about the kingdom of God. Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came out, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seeds fell on good soil. It came up, grew, produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, now figure it out. Now I've told you, now you know what the kingdom of God is like. Figure it out, y'all. And later on, the disciples huddled with Jesus when they had him in private, and they said, "Hey, what does it mean?" I imagine them in public, they were really confident and cocky. "Yeah, figure it out, you guys." And then they got in private. "Jesus, what were you talking about?" It often happens with me when I preach that my friends gather me afterward and say, "What?" But Jesus explained it to them. Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How will you understand any parable?" Get with the program, guys. He says, the farmer sows the word or the message, right? So people go out into the word and scatter the message of the kingdom of God. They tell the earth what Jesus is like. All right, that's the point. That's what the sowing is all about. He said, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. So they get the message, but snatched away. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, since they're shallow, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word. Make it an unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce. They hear the word, accept it, and they produce a crop. 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. So this message has the potential to be extremely fruitful if handled well by those who receive it. That seems to be what Jesus is saying. Does this make the kingdom sound easy or hard when you read this parable? What do you think? Hard? Depends where the seed falls. A student. Well, to me, to my mind, it makes the kingdom sound pretty easy access, would be the phrase that I would use, because it's apparently pretty easy to kind of get the kingdom, right? Because, you know, the seed's flying everywhere. It travels well, right? There's seeds falling on you. You know, no matter where you are, you can get seed. And scholars who explain this parable will explain to you what Middle Eastern farming was like in that era. You didn't have fields where you plowed straight rows and then planted the grains. What you did is that you walked out into the field with a sack of grain and you just threw it everywhere. You literally scattered it. You did not plant it in rows. You just threw it out there. And then wherever it popped up, that was good soil. But you didn't know until harvest time. That was their technique, which is what makes this parable so potent. One of the things that strikes me about the parable is the sowing, right? It goes everywhere. It's pretty broadly scattered, which I describe as easy access, right? The message is out there. Maybe Jesus was telling his followers implicitly, okay, scatter the message broadly. Your job is to take it everywhere. And he says to the disciples similar things in later passages. Scatter the message everywhere. Make sure you take it everywhere. Make sure that the kingdom is as accessible as you can possibly make it. Your job is to make it easy access. Okay, cool. But the parable makes the kingdom of God sound kind of hard as well, right? Because things seem to get in the way. Once you get the message, that's not the end of it by any means. There's lots of threats to the little sprouts, is there not? First comes the birds. You know, we have an enemy in the world. He's called Satan. There are some demons. We'll talk about it sometime. But as if life were not hard enough, we have spiritual opponents that want to come and rob us of the truth, rob us of our fruitfulness. All right, so that's one thing, and that's kind of a drag. That makes it hard. You have to avoid the enemy. You also have to become deeply rooted. You can't be shallow. How many like to be shallow people? Oh, yeah. I missed the Packers game to prep this sermon. That's a deep sacrifice, people. Persecution. But you have to go out there and become deep, which I don't know exactly what that means. We won't talk about it too much. But becoming deep is a little easier, is a little harder than being shallow. I know that. That much is true. You have to work at being deep. You have to get rooted. Another thing you have to do is shrug off all manner of worldly appetites and distractions. Right? He says that you have to beware the deceitfulness of wealth. Jesus talked a lot about wealth. He says that you have to not be distracted by other desires. Some translations will say any other desires. You have to go for it first and foremost, primarily in your life. All right, now this is sounding a little bit intimidating. As if you don't, you will not produce. And Jesus says at the end, others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, get it rooted, and produce. There's that final step. And Jesus seems to be talking about the whole ballgame. You got to do that too. So it can sound a little bit hard. If there's a prescription in this, it's something like be very engaged and very disciplined if you want this thing to work. So, you know, two sorts of prescriptions. Make it as accessible as possible would be the first sort of prescription for us followers. And the second would be engaged and disciplined and make sure other people are doing the same thing. Because you can't just let it lie there and expect good things to happen. Getting started sounds fairly easy. But growth, apparently, is a bit of a challenge, as Jesus tells it. So, those of you who said it's both easy and hard, all right, you are right. At least you seem to agree with Jesus. It seems to fit Jesus' general approach as he teaches about the kingdom. Whenever Jesus was asked what one needed to do to become his follower or to inherit eternal life, he usually gave them a two-word answer, but he always gave an answer that indicated the same thing. What are the two words I'm thinking about? What do I need to do? Follow me, right? Yeah, he never said, yeah, get right or agree with me or anything else. He said, follow me. You have to hang out with me and this is going to be a process. That is what he said. He didn't say, believe in me, agree with me, but follow me. Anybody could find Jesus. But then you had to follow Jesus. That's what the guy preached. And other biblical leaders said the same thing. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, was famous for making statements of free grace, that the kingdom of God will come to you free, and you won't do anything to earn it or to qualify yourself for it. He said, it is by grace you have been saved, not through your own works. Right? Grace means free. It's a gift to you. Easy access. Didn't take you anything. But Paul is also famous for saying, you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which sounds a little bit harder. So he had both sides of the seesaw going on. And other Christian leaders since then have made similar statements about this interesting tension between free entrance or easy access on one hand and the effortful following that is required on the other. One of my favorite all-time statements in this regard comes from a 20th century German martyr by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You guys ever read any Bonhoeffer? And his little witticism was, grace is free, but it's not cheap. Which captures it nicely. I think that would have made Jesus chuckle. Well, my tendency when I hear things like this is to always ask, why? Why did God make it like this? Is one of my favorite questions. Why Why does God make the kingdom all about grace, all about freedom, all about easy access, but then requires so much from us in other ways? Right? Why does the kingdom seem easy and yet so costly? It's a little bit confusing. And what is God up to? Why? But let's not ask that question tonight. We'll set that aside for a later sermon. Let's just sort of believe Jesus on this one and say that it's both easy access and challenging. Here's my question. If Jesus is easy to find and hard to follow, if that's true, then what should a Christian community look like? If Jesus should be hard to find, but is often challenging to follow, what should a Christian community look like if both of those things are true? Because if it seems like you're putting together a community, or if your community is entering into a new season, like ours is, going out independently, meeting a new place, these are the sorts of big questions that you want to think about, right? We have a chance to retool our community a little bit. Figuring out how to live out church, then both emphases should be reflected. However we choose to live out church together, both of these things should be reflected, the easy access and the engagement and discipline. There needs to be grace plus discipline shown in everything we do. That seems true. This group should be fabulously accepting, but this group should also encourage and equip people to live excellently with discipline and with impact. We should do both. Whatever way we live, it should make everyone feel like God is here. The presence of God is real. He's here with you now. That's what we spoke about last week. But this group should also lead you to live forceful, violent lives, like we talked about in week one. It has to do both to be a successful community, I think. Follow me so far?
Yeah.
All right, we've got to do both sides, and that's got to be shown. We have to demonstrate both things in our community. Here's what bothers me. I think sometimes Christians get this exactly backwards. This sometimes causes me some concern. Instead of making Jesus easy to find and challenging to follow, I think there is a tendency sometimes among believers to make it hard to find God, but they pretend that he's easy to follow or nothing is required after that. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes, I don't mean to judge anybody or sound critical at all, but I think sometimes there is a tendency in us Christians to make God exclusive, but make following God seem easy. And that's what bothers me. Sometimes, for instance, we tend to make church attendance seem exclusive. Whether we intend it or not, some churches can feel a little exclusive, and it's worth thinking about as Christians together. When I was young, I was going to church. I would go to... I got involved in a fairly conservative denomination, and whenever I went to church, I would worry about what I was wearing. And in particular, I worry about my shoes, because everybody had these fancy, bright shoes, you know, and I would show up in tennis shoes or something like a kid would, and that would intimidate me, you know, and for a little kid, that made the whole thing feel a little bit exclusive. I have overcome, but the principle holds. There was doctrine in this church that I was going to the church for 4 years before I was told that I should not see movies, that movies were of the devil, they were not allowed. And I was like, dang. I didn't last much longer in that church. But you know, church was intimidating. I was constantly worried, what else don't I know about what these people are doing? And if I let something slip, like I went to a movie over the weekend, was the Sunday school teacher going to come down on me again? You know, I was a little bit uptight about that. So church seemed a little bit exclusive. As far as I know, though, most of the churches I attended, church people didn't have to do much of anything other than, you know, pass the entrance exam, so to speak. They didn't have to show up to service. You know, maybe they had to attend a few functions or put a little money in the offering plate. And I think Christians tended to be nice during the week, the Christians that I knew. But, you know, nice is not usually very, very costly. And the gatherings that I went to, other than the Sunday services, were pretty limited as far as I could tell. And they were mostly about making people feel comfortable and served. You know, that sort of made for a successful church. There was no sign of discipline, except maybe they made the kids memorize some Bible verses, which I tried to do. Honestly, sometimes it felt a little clubby. And I went to a lot of churches when I was a kid. I moved around. And occasionally I found very good ones that nourished my soul and taught me a little bit about discipline. So I don't mean to sound all judgmental, but you know what I'm talking about? Right? Sort of made it hard to get in, but once you were in, it was just sort of clubby. And that confused me for a while. I had to feel pretty confident just to show up, but once I was in, it's like little what was required. You know what I learned most? Oh. When I was a kid, you know, from whom I learned most when I was a kid about discipline and making it real? Mormons. It was actually Mormons. I was a little kid, I was about 11 years old, and some Mormon missionaries came to my house. You guys ever have any Mormon missionaries come to your house? Oh, yeah. Okay. You know, wearing the white shirt and their tie. And these were two guys from, one was from Utah, of course, and one was from Iowa, I think. And they're very athletic guys, and I was playing Little League. They started coming to my games. They helped me build and paint a clubhouse in my backyard. And basically, they just kind of befriended me and hung out. And they did service projects around my neighborhood for any friend that I pointed out. And they just kind of made it real. And I had some cousins that converted to Mormonism at the time. And they would spend at least 3 nights a week baking desserts and just passing them out to people in their neighborhood. If anybody in their neighborhood got sick, whether they attended their church or not, my cousins would take them food. Anybody in a 4-block radius. They figured that was their family to care for. So it was a pretty good Mormon church. I don't know if all Mormon churches are like that, but it really taught me a lot. So I thought, well, these are really cool people. You know, some older guys paying attention to me, and I was 11 years old, it was really, really fun. It's the best model I ever had of what I read about in terms of service in the Bible up to that point. The Christians at my church were not as good. The only thing that they didn't do in service, they showed no supernatural power. I read in the Bible that the disciples were supposed to do miracles and heal people and cast out demons and stuff. And I asked these boys about it, and they were like, that's crazy. So that was the end of that discussion. But the other friends that I had in the neighborhood that met them said, well, you know, they walk their talk. They're out here. You know, and maybe some of you are familiar with how Mormons do it. They usually send out their young men on 2-year missions. All the men. Not necessarily the women. They've got a little thing going on there in terms of gender. But the supposition is that if you're a Mormon young man, you will give 2 years of your life to the church. It's like military service in Israel or something. Unfortunately, I looked into their theology, their belief. They were saying that, oh yeah, we're a Christian church. And then I started reading up, even as an 11-year-old. I was like, no, we disagree on several things, you and me. But man, I was impressed. And I learned so much. And they added a lot to my life just by trying to walk what they talked. My guess is that their approach to church being hardcore like that is a result of them being rather persecuted at different times in their history. And they had to take refuge in Utah at one point. They needed to be impactful in order to survive, and that shaped them. And they organized accordingly. They organized for service. And I think that's the most impressive thing about the Mormon church. I would like to organize accordingly. And I would like to do it in the truth of Jesus, as the Bible teaches it. Sort of weed out some of those interesting things that the Mormons believe. God bless them. But it makes sense that we should organize for the same, right? We should organize so that it's easy for people to find God, and we should organize so that we are definitely walking the talk. Otherwise, we have not organized well. So you're all signed up for 2-year missions. Colleen, we have one hardcore believer. We could talk a lot about what it takes to make God accessible, and we could talk a lot about what it takes to make the message real, to be disciplined and effortful in Christian living. But I have just a few reflections to offer, you know, call them tips, about both of those things. And I leave them with you just to meditate on. The leadership team at iLife is thinking a lot about what we need to do to be a demonstrating church, what we need to do to be a demonstrating body of believers. But here are a few things. To make God accessible, a few things that I think we have to consider. When you talk about making God accessible, I think the big issue is sin and how you talk about it. All right, so there was a guy that used to come to my campus in college every spring. He was named Brother Jed. And he would stand in the middle of campus with a portable amplifier. And whenever a woman in shorts would walk by, he would say, "In the name of God, honey, put on some clothes. You are a whore." All right, now let's take a vote. Making God accessible, making God inaccessible. What do you think? Yeah. I mean, it was a definite message, right? And it was a message about sin. And what I'm saying is that there are a lot of preachers spreading the word out there, and they feel like they need to lead with sin. How many times in the gospel did Jesus call out people's sin? Other than the sin of hypocrisy, how many times? How many times did he call out specific sin in all four gospels, other than, you know, the Pharisees' hypocrisy, which hypocrisy he could not stand. But other than that, Tayan, you said one? Who said one? One time. Yeah. At the woman at the well in Samaria. And he did it in passing. Go get your husband, woman. Oh, I'm not married. And Jesus said, you're right, you're not married. You've been married five times, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And then she changed the subject, and he just let it go and preached a message of grace to her, and she ended up converting her entire village that day. That was the only time, and it was very easy access. You don't lead, you don't pretend that you know everything about morality, right? And this is the way I like to put it. A lot of you have heard me say this before. Sin is not the big issue with God. Your sin does not keep God from you. You've heard this version of the gospel. God is a holy God, and we are sinful people. And God in his holiness cannot approach us as long as we are in our sin. And so he sent Jesus to wash us of sin so that God could approach us. Have you heard that before? It's not right. It's not right. That is not the gospel. Right? God went out of his way to take sin off the table. God is not afraid of being dirty. How do I know this? Think of the Jesus mission. Jesus was God made flesh, right? He came to earth and hugged us. Right? While we were yet sinners, God loved us, right? Our approachability is never an issue with God, never, right? Your sin will never keep God from you, never. Your sin might keep you from God, but that's a different story. Your sin might so corrupt your appetites that you have no appetite for God. You have no ability to reach out for him and to seek after him because, you know, sin does that for you. Like any nasty addiction, it sort of reduces your capabilities. But your sin will never keep God from you. And that's called grace. That's a good definition of grace. And it's so important that Christians understand that. And it's so important that if we preach grace as a community, we understand that important fact. Right? I don't care if you're a sinner in terms of me loving you. I don't care if you're a sinner in terms of God loving you. Love first. Right? It's not get right morally and then God will love you. It's no. Realize that God will love you, and that might help you get right if you're interested. You see the difference? That's the difference between religion and grace. And we preach grace, right? God loves you. You know, it's not change and God will love you too. It's God loves you too, and he'll help you change if you want to. So we have to get that right. That's the message of sin. Is that understandable? Does everybody realize the distinction I'm making? All right, so sin is a big issue. And the other issue is that we need to be a come-as-you-are community. I just think, you know, that's culturally necessary. We need this place to feel comfortable no matter who walks in. Any little kid walks in tennis shoes, they have to feel really, really comfortable. You have to feel comfortable whether you know the first thing about church or have never been to church before in your life. One of my favorite stories of nightlife as we were having a service. We were meeting in the sanctuary over there back in the early days of nightlife. And this woman walked in. She was blind, obviously, when she walked in, and she was being led by her niece. And she had never before set foot in a church because she'd been raised Buddhist. She was a Japanese Buddhist, local woman. She was quite aged and totally blind. And she came forward for healing prayer. I laid hands on her eyes, and I prayed for her. And at first, she could see some light, so we got really excited. Oh, maybe this is going to be one of our healings. But at the end of the night, I just had to send her away with a promise to try again later because her eyes were not getting better. And she went away blind. The next week, they walked in again at the beginning of the service. And he's sort of leading the woman. And the woman came up to me and grabbed my arm and said, I want to tell you what happened. I got home that night after last week's service. And I was getting ready for bed. And I felt a presence in my room. And I spun around toward the presence, and at that moment I could see. She was completely healed of her blindness. And there was a man standing there, she said, and she knew immediately that it was Jesus. And she said they talked all night. And, you know, and I asked what you would ask. What did he say? What did you talk about? Did you take notes? And she said, no, this and that. You know, but, you know, you're respectful of your elders. So I was like, oh, great, great. And then she said, and then long about dawn, he said it was time to leave, that he had to go now. And so she said, okay, goodbye, see you later. And he turned, and as he walked out of the door, she went blind again. Right? The whole night long, she could see. And so she wanted to come back. She brought me some chocolate chip cookies. And I was like, this is a good story. And she would bring me a batch every so often. You don't need to know anything about church, right? And the point is, you know, she showed up, we cared for her as best we could, Jesus took care of the rest. Jesus took care of the rest. And she was not intimidated. She came for help, and she got it, and that, to me, is just a great model. You know, you come as you are, right? She didn't know the first thing about Jesus, but at the end of the night, she did. The rest can be taken care of. All right, that's all I have to say about making God accessible. You know, understand grace, understand how to approach this issue of sin, and become as you are, people. However you show up is fine with me. Making it real, making the message real, right? Being productive, bearing fruit. All right, what do you need to do well in order to be productive, in order to produce? To demonstrate the kingdom, to not live cheaply. What do we have to take care of? What issues are important? Well, here's the number one issue. I think, and Jesus mentions it in the parable. I don't know if it's the number one issue, but it's the issue that everyone's going to relate to. Money. Money is the big thing. Jesus said that some people received the message in the parable. They started to sprout. Their roots were deep. And then they were fooled by, first and foremost, the deceitfulness of wealth. Jesus talked about money 41 times in the Gospels. He talked about love 10 times. It tells you just how worried he was that people would get deceived by money. He said, where your money is, there your heart will be also. And so having a right relationship with money is important for our own spiritual health, but it's really important for how people perceive us. All right, you turn on Christian TV, and you start listening to people, what impression are you going to walk away with? I tell you what all of my non-Christian friends tell me. They're just a bunch of money mongers. Every time I turn on the TV, they're asking me to write a check. And, you know, God bless those guys who are on TV. You know, they may be asking for money for legitimate reasons. Maybe they want to go feed orphans or something. But it gives a problematic impression. People need to be able to look at this community and just by looking, know that we handle our money with faith. That we rely on God for our provision, not our paycheck. And in some fashion, that must be clear. And we need to explore that together. By a margin of 4-1, he talked about money more than any other moral issue in Scripture. And that needs to be really, really clear. How is it going to be that people walk in the door, look around, interact with a few of us, hear one sermon, and understand how we feel about money? How free, how generous, how completely unfettered financially we are. How are they going to understand that? just by looking, just by having a brief experience with us? Here's my answer. I don't know, but we better figure it out. Right? It's probably going to be different for every one of us. But hopefully it's really apparent. Hopefully it's apparent that we are people of justice, that we prioritize the poor like Jesus taught us to, that we're just not hanging out with the good-looking, cool, rich people. Okay, no chance of that in this room. Okay, we got to think about that. It has to be a moral issue, sort of number one, as a community demonstration. The other thing, we can show signs. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, these signs shall follow those who believe. They shall heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. We should be able to do miracles. Miracles in the Bible are often called signs, which tells us that they were given to us for demonstration, that people should be able to see the supernatural presence of God in our midst. That's why we have healing services at Nightlife. That's why we pray for sick people at the end of the service. We get a lot of those cool supernatural stories, like the Japanese Buddhist grandmother who visited our church and met Jesus in a supernatural way. That should be part of who we are. If it's not, we're missing out on an opportunity. We're missing out on an opportunity for great demonstration. That's why we pursue crazy things like that. It's biblical. And stay tuned. We'll be doing more of that. And then finally, loving people. Jesus said, finish the sentence, Bible scholars. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. There's something about the way we love people, something about the way we hang together and take care of one another as a community is going to show them that we are his disciples. That's going to be one key, Jesus tells us in John 13. So how do you do that? How do you take care of one another? How do you love other people? An infinite number of ways, right? I could talk for another hour, and you're like, please don't talk anymore. But I could talk for another hour about how to go about loving each other, taking care of each other. Here's a few things I want to say about it. We have to offer encouragement to one another because the expectation is that it is often challenging to follow him. So we should be encouraging one another, building one another up in faith, is how the Apostle Paul put it. We should be caring for one another. It says in Acts chapter 2, in the early days of the church, that there was no one in the church who had need. No one had need. And I made this promise at the beginning of Nightlife a long time ago, and I'll make it here tonight since we're beginning a new season. If you are ever in a place where you are materially stuck, if you are ever in a place where you're having a serious financial crisis, you need some money, and you can't get help any other way, you know, you're stuck. You come and tell me, and I will give you the money. I personally will give you the money. I will find a way to get it. I have friends who know people. And we've been doing Nightlife, 3.5 years, and only twice has somebody taken me up on that offer. But you come to me personally, and I will give you the money that you need in some fashion. Right, honey? All right, I was checking. Because if I can't say that as your leader, then you can't say that, right? It's imperative that I think the pastors of God's people be able to say things like that. Right? We need to care for one another. It should be said of this community that there was no one among them who has need. It should be said. Amen? Yeah. So think about that commitment. See if you're interested in it. Paul advises some people in a church plant that he did to compete with one another in the doing of good works. You know that verse? Compete with one another in the doing of good works. And I don't think that's about, cutthroat competition. I think that's about egging one another on, right? Which means we have to be in on it together. What are you doing? Oh, can I get in on that? That sounds really rich. We should be egging one another on. There's a group of people involved in this community right now that is working hard on the issue of freeing girls trapped in brothels in some Asian countries that we're involved in missionally. Springing them from gospel, from brothels, getting them into safe houses, and it's a very complicated issue, very hard. We still don't have concrete ideas about how to do it, but we're spurring one another on. I've had 3 conversations about it this week. We're researching and stuff like that. It's going to take a lot of spurring on for us to pull something like that off. But that's the sort of spirit that we want to have. Here's a best place for you to get involved in those things. Go to a small group. And in your program, on the back page, you'll find a list of small groups that we have. Right, how many of you attend a small group regularly? Right, a lot of people, this is how good they are. Right? Small groups are where you attend, you make friends, you get encouragement, you get care, and you build one another up. You spur one another on to do great deeds. There are small groups that are going out and doing service projects together every month. You pray for one another. You study scripture together. But you're not going to get to know a lot of people just by coming to this service. You need more informal small group times to do that well. So what I'd like you to do tonight, if you're not in a small group, is read through here and contact these people and or have a conversation with them. Let's pray.